Before we get started this morning, just want to make a quick announcement. We are in the process of updating the church directory. So cooperate with Mrs. Peggy Myers. If she comes around, there are some that need to be added, some that need to be deleted. So if she comes around to you, please give her the necessary information. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, you are sovereignly in control of all things. Lord, we cannot understand, comprehend the love that you have shown us as displayed on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ. Our minds cannot wrap around what a great God that you are. But for the little we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Father, we are grateful that you have seen fit to make us members of your eternal kingdom so that we will eventually be with you forever. Our minds can't understand what such a love that you have shown to us. Nonetheless, Father, we praise you. We pray now for members of this believer, group of believers that you have assembled, that you continue to be with each person, removing any spirit of complacency, and enabling everyone to seek to understand you more and more in every day. Father, we are also very grateful that we have the highest privilege among your creations to be able to study your word. So as we have gathered this morning to do so, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Generally, we go into a case of doctrinal application, but today our focus will be primarily on doctrine, so to say. And in other words, Adam make this sense up. If there's application, we deal with it. If it's doctrine, we deal with it. It's a combination. You must have both. Anyway, Titus 1, 12, verse, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, read as follows. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, but their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now we have considered the first, if you recall, that we are dealing with the three essentials of soundness of faith. That's what we are dealing with, the three essentials of soundness in faith. So we have considered the first of the three essentials of soundness in faith given in our passage, which is rebuking or admonishing of a local congregation with respect to vices or threats that are common in the locale in which the local congregation is located. And that we did last week. So we consider now the second that is given in verse 14. But before we do that, we should note that the conjunction and that begins verse 14 in the NIV and in some of our other English versions is interpretative, although a good one, since it does not occur in the Greek. Now, its use in the NIV may suggest that what follows in verse 14 is in addition to what is stated in the previous verse, which is of course not wrong, but simply is worth pointing out that it is an interpretative translation, since some English versions do not begin verse 14 with any connectives. Now, we will, of course, deal with this interpretative translation at the appropriate time in the study. Nonetheless, a second then essential of soundness in faith is avoidance of any teaching or requirement that is not in keeping with the Christian truth as contained in the scripture. In other words, avoidance of any teaching or requirement that is not in keeping with the Christian truth as contained in the scripture. Now, the concept of such avoidance is introduced with the verbal phrase in verse 14, where he says, "We'll pay no attention." We'll pay no attention. Now, the expression "pay attention" is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to take care for, or to be concerned about, or simply to take, in the sense of being in a state of alertness. Thus, it is a word that is used in Jesus' instruction to the disciples to be alert, to ensure that they are not carried away with drunkenness or anxieties of life. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. This is where our Greek word is that's translated "pay no attention" is used with a different meaning. Here it is, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." Now, of course, what we do know, we live in a time when too many of us are so anxious about things. And that is one of the reasons a whole lot of people have to find some kind of something to calm their nerves down. Once you begin to be so anxious about life, instead of living by faith, you know, whatever the Lord gives every day, that's fine. That's His plan. Instead of doing that, if you are always worried about this or worried about that, or thinking about, oh, how is people going to think about me, or whatever it is that causes you to be anxious, the Lord says, pay attention, be careful, don't do that. Otherwise, you'll find that you become involved in drunkenness, dissipation, and all the other things that go with it these days. Anyway, the command, be careful, it's more literally from the Greek, though. But take care for yourselves. Now, I mean, when you look at it from the literal perspective, if you take care for yourselves, really speaking, I don't know of any human being in his or her right mind that wants to abuse the body. Anytime you abuse your body, you're not in your right mind. No one, I mean, I don't think, how many of you really truly want to do what I've told you a story many years ago, which is not something made up, it's something that happens, where this culture, the way they determine if a young man is ready to marry, is to get some strong men to whip him with some strong, I mean, almost close to 38 or something, they whip him. If he didn't say a word, if he didn't scream, they say, "You're ready for a wife." If you scream, they say, "No, you're not ready yet." Now, the same kind of thing. Now, that person endured that beating, not because he wants it, but because that's what the culture calls for. So, when you think about that, you say, do I really want to abuse this body? Now, the only way you do that is if you don't care for it. If you don't care for yourself, you abuse your body. If you are careful yourself, you don't abuse your body. That's when you are in your right mind. So this is what the Lord says. You take care for yourselves. Be concerned about yourself. Know that you are one as a believer now. If you're an unbeliever, what I'm talking doesn't apply to you. Know that you are one bought with a price. That God values you so highly. Therefore, you take care of the tent in which you're living. Now, another meaning of the Greek word in question is that of paying close attention to something. And so means to pay attention or to give heed to follow. As the word is used by Apostle Paul to convey to Timothy that a time was coming when some will give heed to the doctrines sponsored by demons. As stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. And hold on to First Timothy, because for the next two passages, we'll still be in First Timothy. Anyway, it reads, the Spirit clearly says that in a later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. See, that the verbal phrase, follow deceiving spirits, is literally paying attention to deceitful spirits. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated with pay attention is to occupy oneself with something, or to devote, or to apply oneself, in the sense of continuing in close attention to something, as the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to encourage Timothy concerning what was expected of him as the resident pastor in Ephesus, which was to occupy himself or apply himself to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, as recorded still in that 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Now, in our passage of Titus 1, verse 14, the sense of the word is that of paying attention. Now, the problem, though, of the Greek word used in our passage is really how to relate its literal translation that reads from the Greek as paying attention. How to relate that to the main verb translated in the English in verse 13 with the sentence, there will be sound. See, there are rules in the Greek grammar that is not always easy to understand in English. That when you have a participle, that's a verbal adjective, you look for, in the Greek, you must look for a main verb, a finite verb that go with it, and see how they relate in order to do justice to the interpretation of the passage. So, here, we do have two possibilities of how to interpret it, the Greek participles. A first is to take the participle as dependent or related to the command issued in verse 13. Under this interpretation, the action expected in verse 14 can be understood in one of four ways, as we will see. We'll know that shortly. That's the first approach, that it's dependent. A second approach is to take the participle as independent of the command issued in verse 13, leading to the considering the expected action of verse 14 as another command. A handful of our English versions, such as the Common English Bible, the Contemporary English Version, and the God Was Translation, have followed this approach of the second interpretation, that it is independent. Therefore, they translate it as a command. Take for example, the Contemporary English Version begins verse 14 with the command, "Don't pay any attention." That's how they began it. "Don't pay any attention." So you see, it has nothing to do with what started. And so the issue is, which of these two general approaches was intended by the apostle? It seems to be the first approach that takes the Greek participle that literally reads paying attention, as related to the main verb translated in the English of verse 13. There will be sound. There will be sound. Now, this is because the reason I say that the interpretation that sees it as related instead of being independent is because the authorities in Greek grammar, those were scholars in the Greek language as we know it, warn against interpreting a Greek participle as a command if the participle could be properly connected with a finite verb. In our passage, it's not difficult to connect the Greek participle of verse 14 that translates literally paying attention to the infinite verb or the main verb translated in the English in verse 13 as "there will be sound." There will be sound. Therefore, it is better then to interpret the Greek participle used as related to the action or the assertion of verse 13 when it said "there will be sound." So this, the first interpretation, that the Greek participle that translates literally paying attention in verse 14 is dependent or related to the main verb translated "there will be sound" of verse 13, as we mentioned previously, is itself subject to four possible interpretations. So now we know we've taken the first category of interpretation, but when you come underneath it, in other words, you take the participle as being related to what preceded. But then when you take it, the Greek still said there are other ways to still interpret the participle. So here, there are about four possible ways of doing that. A first interpretation is that not paying attention to Jewish meat is a purpose for being sound in the faith. That's the first interpretation. Again, here is the reason we go through all that, so every now and then I have to remind you. If you picked up another English version, like Common English Bible, and you see that verse 14 begins with "pay attention," but you read the NIV, it says differently, or some other version, it says, "Oh no, something is wrong here." No, it's not some, it's a matter of understanding the interpretation. This is why we go through this. So that when we finish, you then know this is why this is this case. And then the Holy Spirit will guide you to what is the truth. Anyway, so that's the first interpretation, that it is for a purpose. A second interpretation is that not paying attention to Jewish myths is a result of being sound in the faith. Now that will be the result of faith. Of course, truly speaking, it's often difficult to differentiate result from purpose, since both overlap in some situations. Thus, really, it is difficult to determine in which sense the New Jerusalem Bible, for example, translated our participle, because it begins with the conjunction "so that." They begin verse 14 that with the word "so that." that may indicate result or purpose, since they translate it this way, so that they stop taking notice of Jewish myths. That's how the New Jerusalem Bible translated that. It said, so that they stop taking notice of Jewish myths. Now, a third interpretation is to take not paying attention to Jewish myths as an action that accompanies being sound in the faith. What that accompanies it. Now, this interpretation implies that the Greek participle is taken out as what Greek grammarians describe as circumstantial participle, for which there is no certain English parallel, and it is difficult to translate literally. Therefore, it is best connected to the main verb with the conjunction and, so translated with then a finite verb, even though it's a participle. Now, this is the interpretation that is reflected in the NIV and other English versions that use the conjunction and to begin verse 14. So it's not there, it's because they're interpreting a participle as in something that goes along with the main verb. Therefore, to translate it, they put and then they come out with a final verb. Now, it is probably the same interpretation that is reflected in the New English Bible, and I mean New American Bible, and the New English Bible, that begin verse 14 with the phrase, instead of. That's how they began verse 14, instead of. So, a fourth interpretation is to take not paying attention to Jewish myths as the cause of being sound in the faith. So, what you see so far, except for the third interpretation, we are not talking about purpose, result, or cause. That's how you try, because that's what the ways you go through in the Greek grammar. Anyway, so the question then comes out of which of these interpretations did the apostle intend? The fourth interpretation that sees not paying attention to Jewish myths to be because of being sound in the faith, while possible, is unlikely. For if this were true, there would have been no need to mention not paying attention to Jewish myths, as that would already be true of the Christians who presumably would then be sound in faith. So that fourth interpretation we don't think is correct. The third interpretation that takes not paying attention to Jewish myths as another action that takes place alongside of being sound in faith, while possible, may not be what the apostle had in mind, since a Greek participle may not be interpreted as circumstantial without a strong support of the context, if there is another possible way of interpreting the participle suggested in the context. So this then leaves the interpretation of either result or purpose. Because we have stated that it's difficult to differentiate purpose from result, and because we have already stated being sound in faith is that which will result from rebuking of the Christians, it is likely that the apostle had in mind that not paying attention to Jewish myths is that which results from being sound in the faith. Put it in another way, a believer who is sound in the faith will not be distracted by Jewish myths. He will not be distracted. Hence, our assertion that a second essential of soundness in faith is our avoidance of any teaching or requirement that is not in keeping with the Christian truth as contained in the scripture. Now, in any case, the apostle specifies two things that should not distract believers to ensure that they are sound in faith. There are two things he's concerned about being distracted. There are things that can do that, but there are two things he focuses here that should not distract the believer so that who is sound in faith. A first thing that should not distract believers is concerned with myths, as in the phrase, two Jewish myths. Now, the word myth is translated from a Greek word that pretty much is the same as you have in English, except that if you put O-S, you get a Greek word, mythos. But it's just like you have myth. But the Greek word, I say, is you put O-S to it. That's Greek. Now, the Greek one also means fanciful stories, tale, fable, an invention, or even legend. All these are possible meaning of the Greek word. Of course, it can also mean a false account posing as the truth. A false account posing as the truth. It refers to fairy story in contrast to credible history. Myths are then those traditional stories found in most cultures that are concerned with the supernatural. They are concerned with cultural heroes or the origins of things. That's what these myths usually go, you know, they're concerned with things supernatural or cultural heroes or the origins of things. Now, the word appears only 5 times in the Greek New Testament. 4 times by Apostle Paul and once by Apostle Peter. Apostle Paul warned against myths because they do not promote spiritual growth, as implied in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "Nor to devote themselves to myths, an endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." Here, he talks about the myths. Now, he used the Greek word translated myths to indicate that it is opposed to truth, as we can gather from 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, the apostle does not say anything in our passage of Titus 1:14 or in the other passages that he used the word to help us know what he meant by this myth. Nonetheless, it seems that the apostle will have had in mind the various reinterpretations of the Old Testament scriptures that some false teachers were advocating in Crete or Ephesus. They had introduced all kinds of fanciful stories that are not rooted in historical realities as they tried to interpret the scripture. Fanciful stories. They may be true, but mostly they're really not. Now, it's not like, you see this in Apocrypha where the Romans have all that where Jesus threw a stone and his stone became a bird, a flying bird. Not that he couldn't do that, but it's not recorded in the scripture. And that's why the Quran took it off. You remember when I mentioned it some time ago? Because that's what the Nestorian monks were propagating. Now, it's not that the Lord couldn't do that, but it's no record in the scripture that he did. He could do that. But that's fanciful. Anyway, people are often drawn to fascinating stories, even if there are no historical realities to them. Therefore, some individuals will turn away from the true doctrine of the Christian faith to stories that are false based on human theories. They don't want the hardcore, as they say, hardcore doctrine. Give us these things that tickle our ears, and they're very fanciful, even though there's no truth to them. Now, so soundness in faith will mean that believers will avoid being attracted to these speculative theories. Now, there are various forms of myths that will exist in every period of the church history, so that the apostle did not specify which myths he meant, since it will vary from time to time. He simply wanted us to understand that there will be stories that men are more inclined to accept instead of the truth of God's word, or wild interpretations of the scripture that believers may be drawn into instead of the sound exegesis of the scripture that is based on the scripture itself. Now, there were certainly myths that were even put down in writing among the Jews that would have been used by those false teachers in Crete to attempt to interpret the scripture. Now, such myths have even helped some in misinterpreting the inspired word of God, the scripture. For example, the book of the Jubilees, as it is called, chapter 22 of that, verses 23 and 24 of that book, makes assertions that have been taken by some to mean that Abraham was a founder of the temple of Jerusalem because of what's found in the book of Jubilees. Now, see, the story in that book I just mentioned goes back to declaration in 2 Chronicles. I'm not reading it. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, if you like, jot it down. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 that states that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, on which Abraham sacrificed Isaac. The story, of course, is in Genesis 22, particularly verse 2. Now, as the story goes, the book of Jubilees indicates that Abraham has said that he built that temple in order to put his name on it in the country which God had given him and to his posterity, and that it will be given to Jacob and his posterity forever. That was in Jubilee. Now, it is based on that myth that Muhammad constructed his theory of that Abraham built the Kaaba together with his son Ishmael. In other words, see, that's what Islam focuses on, Ishmael, not on the promised son. And they say, well, you know, you're wrong. It wasn't Isaac that was being sacrificed, it was Ishmael. Based on those things that floated from the book of Jubilees. So, according to them, it is Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. And so what they say then is because of that, they say Abraham actually founded Islam. See, that's because they go back to that. So when he sacrificed Ishmael, that's when he founded Islam. Anyway, we have mentioned one myth of the ancient world of the Jews, but there are many such myths in the modern time. In the modern time. So let me mention some of them. There is the myth about creation. There are many who do not accept the creation accounts and the true history of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but are more interested in the so-called scientific theories of how this earth came into existence. Many seem to believe these theories floated by some scientists about the Big Bang theory and all that, instead of accepting that God created the world as given in the book of Genesis. They accept the theory of evolution, which is a myth. People still don't know. Most scientists, they make a big wave of it. If you disagree, you're funding it. In the research university, they more or less cut you off. They don't want to fund you in your research because you don't believe that. In fact, as I'm speaking to you, I'm aware of one of the biggest researchers at the University of Rice. And they are up against him because he says that from chemistry perspective, the theory of evolution is a myth. And they gang up on him. But guess what? As God does it, he is the greatest researcher in the terms of money. See, people don't understand all these things in the university. What they care is how much money you bring in for your research. And he's top tier. So they just make caricature of him, but that's about it. Because because to me, it's a myth. There's no way anyone can scientifically say that evolution is true. Can say that. It's a theory. But, many people believe that. And that's what governs this country for most part. People don't realize that. Because they start talking about millions and millions of billions of years of how old the earth and all that. And people buy all those kind of things, and the more you buy it, the more you dehumanize human beings that God created. Anyway, the sad part though is some theologians have bought into these theories of scientific theories of evolution or how the world came into existence, that it affects their interpretation of the first three chapters of Genesis. And I know it's been a long time ago, but I went through all that in the study of Genesis to show you all these theories to show that it cannot really be true. We went through all that. Now, another myth that was floated for so long that many have taken it to be true, although right now most people don't hear any more about it. But in around the early 1900s and so on and so forth, it was a big thing. And that myth is that Ham, the second son of Noah, that he was dark skinned. That was a myth. Now this myth originated because some were trying to explain why some people have darker skin color than others. Of course, the Bible says that everyone, here is the problem. The Bible says that everyone on this planet came from one of the three sons of Noah, since all nations of the earth come from the three sons of Noah, as indicated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 19. Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 verse 19. He reads, "These were the three sons of Noah, and from them come the people who were scattered over the earth." Now, the same truth is conveyed in chapter 10, verse 32, same Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, verse 32 reads, "These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood." So, they want to know how to explain that. And of course, you know, I had when we studied this passage in Genesis, I went into detail and the use and analogy of the research I did with NASA that we adopted what's called genetic algorithm. And I used that to explain to you the possibility why people have different skin colors. Now, anyway, theologians have accepted this truth. I mean, you can't get around it. There's no way to get around it. So, and they recognize that God is not interested in telling us about human skin pigmentation. Now, it may be of concern to humans, but it is not to Him, not to God. Now, if it's not of concern to God, certainly it should not be of concern for believers, who should be imitators of God. So if God is not concerned with it, as a believer, you shouldn't be concerned with it in any form or shape. Now God's concern, yes, God's concern, which should be yours, is the soul's condition, not skin pigmentation. The soul condition. However, some theologians, in an attempt to explain away the varying skin colors of the people of this planet, put forth the theory that Ham was dark skinned. Because of course there are some who go as far back as Cain and say, yeah, when God cursed him, that's what it is. But we know that Cain, none of his descendants survived the flood. So they pick up from Ham. So that's what they say, that Ham was dark skinned, so that his descendants are the dark-skinned people. Now, this is a myth that's not based on truth. For one thing, many of the people in the land of Canaan, though, yeah, they have a little darker skin, the people in the land of Canaan, Palestine as we call it, Babylon and Assyria, are all descendants of Ham. Now, I'm not going to go into all that. We'll study it in detail. But you can go to the tables of nations and look at it in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 20. That's why we went into all that. So the people in Canaan, they're a little bit, you know, darker skin. In fact, when they say that, the truth of the matter is the original Egyptians. Now, what we have in Egypt today is really a mixture. But the original Egyptians were certainly descendants of Ham. Every one of them, the original Egyptians. Now, you know, again, I never make up things, right? So this is what the Bible tells us from Psalms 105, verse 23. Psalms 105. Psalms chapter 105, verse 23. It reads, Then Israel entered Egypt. Because that's, you know, we're studying Exodus. That's what we're dealing with, okay? So here it says, Jacob lived as an alien. And where? Land of Ham. Land of Ham. That is phrase, land of Ham, refers to the descendants of Ham. So that's Egypt was originally populated by those who come from Ham. Now, historically, though, it is known from ancient history that those in the northern Egypt are of lighter skin color than those in the southern regions of that country. So, to try to explain the differences in hues of people by asserting that Ham was dark skinned, because it was a popular teaching at that time, it's really nothing but to teach a myth. This is not found in scripture. It's a myth. Now, but then many have accepted that myth as if it is true because it advances their various agendas. Now, one reason this myth gained ground in the past is precisely because of what the apostle says, that people are more interested in myths than the truth. That's the reason it became popular. Now, some of those who taught the Bible in the past followed this myth, probably because they did not want to offend their hearers or, for some unexplainable reasons, refused to focus on the truth that there is no distinction among believers, as stated, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It is, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, in the ancient world, there were two ethnic groups. You had a Jew or a Gentile. And the Gentile is they describe as Greek. It says, slave nor free, male nor female. Now that one always, whenever I do that, I try to make a comment on that when I read this passage. Because of what we have today, that I'm going to make a reference to a little bit here. Some people, these days, say, yeah, a woman can be a pastor because the Bible says there's no difference between male and female in Christ. Because he said, for you all, one in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing that I always love to say that, because when I was in seminary, the project assigned to me in a class, because they give you all kinds of things to go and research and then come to the class and so on. I did this on this passage. And one of the things that when I finished, that everyone wanted my paper was, I did through the Greek study and so on, find out that when he said male nor female, that the Greek word used was concerned with status, not function. And that's the key. As far as our status before God is concerned, there's no difference between a male and a female. But that's not talking about function. Now you see, being a pastor becomes now a function. And I mean, I've told you this many times, and I don't blink. I know people get offended. Don't think I don't know that. People get offended. But my approach is always, if you're offended, maybe you won't forget what I told you. So, recall me telling you about a lady when I went to Nigeria to teach, and they say she's a pastor. I said, what? she kind of came to me and was going through all that, and I finally just asked, I said, ma'am, since you became a believer, did you lose that thing that makes you a woman? And she went like that. I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, function. Yet your change is your status, not function. So in God's eyes, every believer has the same status, but not function. so that this passage should never be used to justify a woman being a pastor. But people do that anyway, because they know very little about what the scripture says, or even very little about the Greek language. So God has ways of communicating to us so we can have no excuse for sinning. So there are things, if you just watch, everywhere in nature, God has things to teach us about himself, about what's important. Now it seems to me that the pigmentary disorder, known as, I think, vitiligo, is God's way of communicating to people that skin pigmentation is of no importance. Now, a few years ago, the ABC 2020 showed two extreme cases of this disorder, where two ladies born with dark skin were transformed completely into individuals with very light skin by this order, so that they were reckoned that way by those who encountered them, but didn't know previously their background, that they were completely dark skinned until that thing attacked them and they went through, and people begin to accept them as being light skinned when they weren't. But that's that disorder. So, indicating that focus on pigmentation is a meaningless endeavor. I know many people had that, but they went away with nothing. Maybe they didn't get any, what I'm explaining to you. Because to learn things, to hear things on the news or everything, you need to be very grounded in the scripture to filter out what they're talking about and know what is being said. So do you know who is behind it? Like in a conversation with one of our members here, I mentioned something about how when they were given the news and they said they have now pediatricians have come up with their things and so on. You should never spank a child. Never. Find another way to discipline them, but never spank them. That's in the news. And many people had it. But I was telling this member in our church, I said, I wonder how many Christians who had that and say, this is Satan speaking. And he said, why? Because as soon as a person opened his mouth or her mouth and said, you should never spank a child, that's a direct contradiction of the scripture. What does the scripture say? Foolishness is entire in every child. The rod of discipline drives it away. That's what the Bible says. So when you say don't use that, what is that? An attack of the scripture. But how many Christians have enough sense because of knowing the scripture to when they hear that to realize, oh, this is an attack on the Christian faith. You see, they are more interested in some of them go up and down, abortion and so on. But they don't really understand that this, the enemy, can attack us in different ways, but that's one way. So, when you hear some of these things, you need to kind of balance it with the scripture. Hopefully that you know enough of the scripture. Anyway, another myth that was found among scholars of the past, especially in Germany, concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Some accept the historical existence of Jesus, but call the New Testament a myth concocted by the early Christians. That's what they call it. That was popular in Germany in the time. Still, we now have many who are steeped in the myths of Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels, or the so-called missing Gospels. Now, some will rather accept these spurious Gospels than accept the four Gospel accounts we have in the New Testament. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, because that is what the Apostle wrote that will happen in the second epistle to Timothy that we cited previously. Here is the point, though. If pastors taught truth to their congregation, and they have true knowledge that is based on sound exposition of God's word, then they will not be drawn into all kinds of myths. Furthermore, if believers in that congregation have proven the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they will not be concerned with every fable story that distracts from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Bible. Now, why really should pastors focus on truth and criticize myths that distract from the truth? It is because of, if a person believes any of the myths of the present time, it will affect his moral compass or his spiritual life. For example, those who really believe in evolution, they cannot have an absolute morality. It's impossible because things are still evolving. Now, that, for example, though, there are many well-meaning Christians who support, as I mentioned before, women pastors because of the acceptance of such writings as what they call the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Now, if one accepts that gospel, he will have to believe that women were appointed to leadership position in the church, contrary to the New Testament teaching. So my point is that when a person listens to myths instead of truth, it affects not only his beliefs, but also his lifestyle. A person could not be sound in the faith if the individual is distracted with these myths and controversies. So anyway, you should do your best to expose yourself to those who teach sound doctrine of God's word instead of myths. Align yourself with those who teach truth without being concerned about hurting your feeling, for they are usually the ones that teach God's word. Those who do not care about hurting your feeling, they're telling you, they are usually the ones that teach the word of God. So in any event, a first thing though that should distract believers is concerned with myths. A second thing that should not distract believers from soundness in the faith involves the many mandates of false teachers. The many mandates of false teachers. It is this that's implied in the last clause of Titus, where we study in 1 verse 14, when it says, all to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, it's not clear in what sense the translators of the NIV and a few other English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version or the God's Word Translation and the International Standard Version, how they began this last clause with the word or. Since, as a conjunction, the word or made the use to link alternatives or for explanation of preceding word or phrase. Most other English versions begin with the word and to indicate additional thing that should not distract believers from soundness in faith. This seems to be the sense that the apostle intended in the use of a Greek conjunction in this passage. So in any case, our concern is to understand what the apostle meant with the word commands. In the clause, he said, commands of those who reject the truth. So what does he mean by commands? Now to do this, we need to consider the range of the meaning of the Greek word used. The word command is translated from a Greek word that may mean warrant. That is, an order authorizing a specific action. It is probably in this sense that the word is used in the instruction of the chief priests and the Pharisees with respect to arresting of Jesus as recorded in John chapter 11, verse 57. Well, it's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.